You are listening to BensTorah.com.
If you look in an encyclopedia, they'll interpret anti-Semitism as Jewish hatred, hostility, prejudice towards, discrimination against Jews. The person who does this and feels this way is called technically an anti-Semite. And the fact of the matter is that this specific sentiment has different formats. It could be based upon racial anti-Semitism. You just hate the Jew as a person, as a member of a group of people that you don't feel any respect for whatsoever. I'm not going to get into the reasons you might feel that way, but that's when the hatred is against the Jewish people, as a person in society. There's another form of anti-Semitism, which is called religious anti-Semitism, where your attack primarily is against their religion, the concepts, mandates of their religious practices and such. And quite obviously, your anti-Semitism is generated by your critique for the religious precepts that they basically observe. That's when it's geared towards the religion anti-Semitism. The fact of the matter is that in our day and age, there's another form of anti-Semitism, which is called by the world at large anti-Zionism. But at the end of the day, saying that I hate the Jews because of their developing the land of Israel in the Middle and Mideast, therefore I hate the Zionists who created this. At the end of the day, when you see all the riots taking place around the world now by people who advocate anti-Zionistic concepts, at the end, it's not just anti-Zionism of Jews that they're hating. It's another form of anti-Semitism, but they basically masked it with a different term. Some of the major leaders of even the secular non-Jewish world used to say very openly, if you're saying you're anti-Zionist, you're really saying, without being very explicit, you're anti-Jewish as well, as a regular normal anti-Semite is. You're just using another excuse to basically generate your animosity and hatred for the Jewish people. Unfortunately, throughout world history, when you have anti-Semitism, unfortunately raising its ugly head, the results of this type of religious bias, and this, I would call it secular bias when it comes to just rejecting them as a people to be respected and want to destroy them, the way that people reacted was to perform pogroms, commit genocide. Massacres took place throughout world history, massacring Jews, justifying their anti-Semitism either because of the flaws of the people of the Jews or the flaws of their religion. We've had certain religions, Christianity amongst them, who wanted to stir up the animosity against the Jews by claiming we killed their supposed god, JC, going back to that historical period of time. That's called deicide. And if that's the case, they're hating us because we killed the person that they worship as a god in this world, which therefore developed tremendous animosity. This was a very, very big weapon that was used against us, especially during the period of the Crusades, to get the masses so riled up that they should want to kill us and destroy us with all types of pogroms and forms of genocide. Of recent vintage, we have now what's stirring and brewing in the world, the concept of anti-Semitism based upon religious Zionism, and therefore we're taking away people's lands from the Mideast that belong to them, but in fact they never belong to them, it belonged to the Jews going back thousands and thousands of years. They can say what they want, but these are different types of manifestation of anti-Semitism that exist, that unfortunately still exist. And what I want to do now is therefore understand exactly the origins of this. I'm going to go back to biblical text to see where the Bible describes the beginning and the origins of anti-Semitism and build out from there to contemporary society. So listen very carefully. First of all, the expression of anti-Semite. Who's a Semite? Where does the word Semite come from? So based upon analysis, the word Semite really is an English term describing somebody who came from one of the sons of Noah, whose name was Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Chum, v'Yefes. And the Medrash tells us that when Noah and his children survived the Mabul, Noah divided the world into three parts. He gave to Chum the continent of Africa. He gave to Yefes the continent of Europe and everything that's included in this, going up, north, south, east, west. And he gave to Shem the Mideast, the Far East, that part of the world as well. So he divided the world into three parts. The word Shem, when you anglicize it, ends up meaning, ultimately speaking, he's a Semite. Progeny of Shem are Semites because we come from Shem. And therefore, anti-Semitism is an opposition to anybody who's the progeny of Shem, going back to the time of antiquity. That's what the etymology of the term is and where it's created from initially. Now, with that in mind, I want to go into the biblical text and show you the first place where anti-Semite, anti-Shem became a factor in biblical history. If you go back in the Chumash, the first place you find this goes back to, believe it or not, to Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu was a progeny of Shem. He came from Shem's Mishpacha. And when Avraham Avinu was starting to grow up, he was born into a family that was totally involved in idolatry, which was the religious practices of that time in world history. In fact, his parents had the occupation of manufacturing the idols that people worshiped later on. Avraham grew up in such an environment, such a milieu, and slowly but surely, with his own intellectual capacities, he realized the whole thing was basically a false type of religion. The idols didn't mean anything. The idols were powerless. People had misled them to believe that these were deities. And Avraham, basically, to show his rebellion against the society, started breaking idols, destroyed his parents' idol business. And in fact, what Avraham was doing was actively rejecting the Avodah Zarah, the major religion that was being practiced by the world at that point in time. He was anti the religious cult system of Avodah Zarah of his historical period. Now, as a result of Avraham not just sitting still, but Avraham used to go around to break idols all around, as the Rambam describes, to show that they're powerless. If they can't protect themselves, how can they protect you? He went around giving incredible lectures, philosophical, theological lectures, to explain to people worshiping these sticks and stones and these planets in heaven that are floating around the earth doesn't make any common sense. And ultimately, besides that, he even wrote pamphlets which he left around for people to read, to basically go over what he told them in the public lecture, or for people who never heard him, to be able to read about his philosophy, his theology. He was a spiritual iconoclast, and since he was doing such harm to the Avodah Zarah industry, one of the leading heads of this idolatrous society, Nimrod, who in general was a personality who had the world come together to try to rebel against God, building that incredible tower up into heaven, that he had some type of rocket-formed weapon on top to make a war with God if God wanted to bring another Mabul on the world. He was ready to make a war. He united the world against God. He was anti-God, the God that we believe in, but he did believe in other gods that are idols. When Nimrod saw what Avraham was doing to oppose his religious beliefs and goals and to undermine his position as the head of this idolatrous movement, basically Nimrod said to him, if you don't basically stop this, I'm going to kill you. And Avraham did not want to stop. He threw Avraham in a fiery furnace. Miraculously, Avraham was saved and wasn't hurt by being this happening to him. He was able to pick himself up and walk away. And from that point in time, Avraham ultimately moved from what was basically at that time within common day Iraq, from Mordekaiser, all the way to Eretz Canaan, to Eretz Israel, which is what the Parshas Lech Lecha is all about, where he's told to go to Eretz Canaan by Hashem and begin his legacy as the ultimate progenitor of the Jewish people. Chazal point out that when you look at this, what Avraham basically did is he represented one form of Jew that he, even though he wasn't a Jew yet, but a Jew that's going to be subject to anti-Semitism because of one thing that he did. He rejected the other religion, which he felt was a false religion. As a result of that, there was major reaction against him, threatening with his life, threatening with his survival, threatening destruction. And therefore, this form of religious anti-Semitism, where you're basically rejecting the person who rejects your religion and could obviously want to get rid of this person because they're disrupting your ability to convince people to be part of your religion, is one famous form of anti-Semitism that exists even in the world to this very day. The fact of the matter is, if you look at the origins of anti-Semitism in Christianity and anti-Semitism in the world of Islam, it was the Jews' unwillingness of that time to accept Christianity as an alternative to Judaism. It was the Jews at the time of Islam who rejected to observe Islam in lieu of Judaism. Our rejection of their religions, claiming that we are the real religions and you are make-believe, caused an animus amongst the people who believed in Christianity and Islam to develop an anti-Semitic attitude towards us and try to eradicate and kill us, pogroms and massacres, genocide, to get rid of the opposition, etc. Jews who, Rahman al-Islam, converted to Christianity and Islam were not hurt at all. It's the fact that we were opposed to those religions and were not convert that bothered them. Now, the fact of the matter is that they wouldn't have bothered us and wouldn't have tried to ask us to convert. We would not be going after them. We would not be going after Christianity or Islam. Because at the end of the day, as the Rambam says, them becoming a believer in Christianity on a certain level, and Islam certainly, was better that the Goyim will do this rather than believe in idolatry, which they believed for thousands of years. So for them, it was a way of coming closer to monotheism and forsaking polytheism. But our opposition to Christianity was vocal, physical. Opposition to Islam, which was vocal and verbal, they looked upon this as a war against them. They declared war against us. And unfortunately, in many places, this war exists. Ad hayom hazeh. This is one form, quite obviously, of anti-Semitism that's very violent, that's very, very difficult to eradicate. And the fact is, historically, what I always find quite obviously very interesting historically is when you look at what happened throughout thousands and thousands of years, the animus between Christianity and Judaism, or Islam against Judaism, wasn't always a violent relationship. We find that initially, the one that was the most violent at that point in time in her earlier history was the Christian anti-Semitic attitude. And that was a very violent type of relationship to us. The Crusades and all the people they killed and destroyed during the Crusades was advocated by the hate of the Christian world to the Jews who didn't want to convert to their religion, rejected JC. And then they accused us of killing JC, which made them even more angry and wanted to kill us to wreak vengeance against us for having killed what they called their God. Historically, there's no way in the world that the Jews were able to kill JC for two reasons. Halakhically, historically, the Jews didn't have the Sanhedrin functioning at the time JC was alive. And without the Sanhedrin Haggadah functioning in Yerushalayim, we could not perform capital punishment. That's number one. Number two is we never killed anybody by crucifying them. Crucification was the way that the Romans destroyed their enemies. That wasn't a Jewish way of execution. And since we know that he was crucified, that obviously was not done by Jews. It was done by the Roman Empire. So the whole historical record of who killed JC is quite obviously one big lie, a sheker. But thank God, at least in our generations, the church revised that specific ideology and said we didn't kill JC, and therefore that caused the calming down of certain parts of the Christian world no longer to be people who want to make pogroms and want to kill us and destroy us. But in the early years, that was a major battle cry to justify killing the Jews who killed their God. It was a very, very hot, contested type of religious battle from one religion against another religion. I will tell you honestly and very, very interestingly that today, if you look at the Christian world at large, there's still some hardcore Christians that actually act this way and talk this way, and even still claim that we killed JC, despite the fact that the Roman Catholic Church revised that specific discipline. But nevertheless, I can tell you right now, even from personal experience, that with the advent of Islam coming on into the world and declaring they want to make the whole world Muslims, everybody should come join Islam, and if you remain a Christian or a Jew, you're going to be killed and destroyed because you're not basically converting to Islam. Once that came along, the irony is what that caused in many places is for Christians to reconsider their relationship with the Jews. And in many respects, I know of Christians now, major, major groups that have a friendly attitude and a feeling of camaraderie to the Jewish people. At least both believe in the Bible text we have, our Bible text even they believe in, it's coming from God. And if that's the case, there's a sense that we are what's called the Judeo-Christian concepts in contrast to the beliefs of the Islam, the Muslim world itself. It's us against them. I've heard this articulated by many Christian theologians. So the relationship today in the world is a much more cordial relationship, but there's still Christian anti-Semites out there who still believe in the old beliefs. But this is one form of anti-Semitism. It's basically based upon the fact you reject their religion and basically promulgate yours. And Avram was subject to it, so that's one of the earliest forms of anti-Semitism. We're going back to Avram Avinu. As we go further in the Chumash text, I want to go to Parshas Toldos, which was last week's Parsha HaShavua. The Torah tells us something quite interesting when you look at the plight of Rivka Imenu. For so many years, Yitzhak and Rivka prayed to have children, and finally the Rabbanu Sham listened to their tefillos. And the Torah tells us, the beginning of Parshas Toldos, Vayisrael Tzuv Habana Bekirba, the children, it seems the embryos inside, the fetuses, were fighting with each other. And she was very, very distraught. What in the world's going on over here? Why do I have such pains in my pregnancy? She didn't just go to a gynecologist. She went to a prophet to find out what's the reason, prophetically, religiously, behind the pains I have in this pregnancy. And the following nevuah was told to her by the Navi. There are two nations developing in your body, in your stomach, in your uterus. Now, le'um means not just a nation, it means a world philosophies. Two children represent two opposite world philosophies are going to emanate from you. There's going to be continuous tension between this child's world philosophy and the other, and the ultimate historical scheme, Rav Yavatsar, the one who's the older baby who's born first, will be subjugated to the younger child. And the fact, at the end, she gave birth to twins. The firstborn was Esav. The one that was born afterwards was basically Yaakov. And these are the two children that were born, quite obviously, to Rivka and to Yitzchak at that point in time. Now, in this historical narrative, we find something quite interesting. Number one, what is Vayisrotzu Abani Bekirba mean? So Chazal tells us, based upon Midrashi Chazal, that the embryos, the fetuses over there, even when they were still in utero, has certain types of inclinations at that point in time that seem to be drawing them in opposite directions. Anytime Rivka Imenu passed a Beis HaMedrash, a synagogue, the baby Yaakov, his specific fetus wanted to get out to go there. Anytime she passed a pagan temple, the other embryo, the other fetus, Esav, wanted to go out of her body and go over there. So she could obviously soar. These are opposite tendencies when it comes to religious beliefs, goals, and ideals. And the question everybody asks is, if Yaakov wanted to go to shul and Esav wanted to go to a pagan temple, why are they striving? Why are they fighting with each other in the womb? They both made the decisions, which are opposite decisions, who to worship, who to be part of. There shouldn't be any machlokas between the babies. So Chazal say they were fighting over the following concept. Who's going to get Olam Hazeh, this world, the world of Gashmis, materialism? Who's going to get Olam Bo, the world of spirituality and eternal life? And believe it or not, you had both Yaakov as well as Esav in utero fighting with each other. Who's going to get both of them? Both of them wanted this world. Both of them wanted Olam Hazeh. Both wanted Olam Haba. And if they were fighting, who's going to get both of them? This was the course of their controversy internally. And there's a very interesting pshat given by the Ger Rebbe concerning this. He says, what is the purpose if Yaakov was going to be so spiritual? Why in the world did he need Olam Hazeh? He should say, I just want Olam Haba. So the answer is, Yaakov realized that the eternal value of religiosity and spirituality is Olam Haba. But we have a job in this world. As long as we're physically in this world, we have to extract from the world in which we live, Olam Hazeh, as much spirituality, the sparks of Kedusha God created the world with, to use this world on the much spiritual plane we possibly can before we leave this world. So we got to work on the spiritual world, should emanate also from the physical universe in which we're living, as part of our job on the face of this earth. That, therefore, is why he wanted both. When it came to Esav, his whole life was the physical pleasures and tremendous abilities to get all the gashmis, the materialism he possibly could accumulate in this world. So he wanted Olam Hazeh. But he realized one interesting phenomenon, that for the people he was appealing to try to get what he possibly can materially, the most immediate people he had to deal with was his mother and father. And if their child was totally into secular, was totally into spiritual phenomenon, they're not going to want to give this child anything special when it comes to his physicality, his physical desires and tendencies. So he may believe that he basically showed that he worshipped the God, not telling him which God he was worshipping, and he was keeper of aim, he did other things, mitzvahs, to show he's meticulous, to basically make his father and mother believe that he is spiritual in the right way, not realizing he was using spirituality as a tool to enhance his physical attainments in this world. So they both wanted both. But on a symbolic level, what this means very simply is that there's going to be a struggle between different world religions about which religion, who wants both Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba on different types of capacities, who's going to win in this fight when it comes to be the ultimate religion that God's going to want to exist in this world, which God is going to be the ultimate God that the whole world worships at the end of time. And this was the struggle, according to the Ger Rebbe, was going on in the womb at that point in time. La'omer la'miyamatz, two world philosophies, two ideologies. And we see this played out in history. I just discussed this when it came to Avram's Tekufa. We're going to have different religions vying with each other, which is going to be the ideal religion with the unique God that everybody's going to worship at the end of time. This was already taking place in the womb of Rivka based upon that prophetic experience. But what's interesting to note, that was the nevuah that was given to Rivka. When you come to Parshas Toldos, and you come all of a sudden towards the end of the Parsha, you find something quite interesting happen, and that is Yitzchak wanted to give brachos, special brachos, and the brachos that he was giving over here, if you look very carefully in Parshas Toldos, last week's Parsha, was brachos of maximum physical gashmis in this world to get the best and the most he possibly can obtain. And it seems, I'm not going to go through the Parsha, the ultimate Yaakov got these brachos based upon Rivka coaxing him to go and get these brachos. And by the time Esav came there, all of a sudden he found out the brachos that Yitzchak wanted to give to Esav were already captured by Yaakov beforehand. And he was very, very upset. He basically said to Yitzchak, you gave everything away to my brother Yaakov, even the physical pleasures of this world. There's nothing left for me. So Yitzchak said to him, well, one thing I will tell you, based upon the brachas he received, he is a gavir. He's going to be the person that's above you, has mastery over you. Furthermore, I basically gave him a lot of the Kishmak of the Grashmis of this world, but nevertheless, he wanted a bracha, and Esav was crying. He says, I'm going to give you a bracha. So the bracha is, he says, I'm going to give you Meshvani Aretz Moshevecha, Atal HaShemayim Yal. I'm also going to give you a certain amount of Gashmius in this world. Achab B'chatichia, you're going to live by the sword. Chichat Tavod, you're going to be subservient to your brother, to Yaakov. However, Kasher Torid Aprak Ulmal Tzavrecha, if, for instance, Yaakov does not maintain his spiritual connection to God,
you are listening does not maintain to his superior
spiritual level of observing the mitzvos that God gave him to do, then ultimately the fact that he has supremacy over you will be broken. The yoke he has upon you will be broken, and you will be able then to overcome him and overpower him and have mastery over him. This was the nevuah that Yitzhak gave to supplement and complement the nevuah that Rivka received in the beginning of Pashas Toldos. What this means conceptually is that Esav was told, as long as Yaakov maintains his very intense spiritual behavior on every level, you will never be able to overpower him, and therefore he's going to end up being the master of the religion and of the ability for the world to function in a certain way. His world philosophy, his ideas and goals will be the one accepted by society. Not that everybody's going to have to become a Jew. They'll become religious B'nai Noach, observing the Zayim Mitzvahs, but believing in the same God we believe in as the monotheistic entity. Esav, however, was told if Yaakov fails spiritually, then Yaakov's ideal accomplishment, what I just mentioned, will not be accomplished. Esav's ideals and goals will then become also very popular in society, and Esav will perhaps will have the ability to subdue Yaakov and make his philosophy, world philosophy, and ideals and goals to be the supreme way of conducting your life in this world. And therefore, Esav in his mind realized that as long as his brother Yaakov is the nice religious young man that he is, he'll never overpower him, and therefore he might as well, you know, come up with the conclusion not to challenge Yaakov and live his life the way he wants to live his life, but not think he can overtake and overcome Yaakov. What happened, however, historically, is quite interesting. After Esav saw what happened over here, he in his mind devised, I have to get rid of this Yaakov. And as, at this point in time, since Yaakov is still the spiritual pillar of this world, I can't touch him. There's something I have to do to prevent him from having that superiority. So the first thing he thought was, I'm going to send somebody, one of my children, when Yaakov leaves to go away from his parents' home, because I'm not going to hurt my brother, my parents' home. When he leaves the land of Canaan and goes on a trip, he's going to go to my uncle's house. I'm going to have somebody, one of my children, come and kill him on the way. If he's dead, he can no longer have mastery over me. So he figured one way he's going to take care of the Yaakov problem is by killing him. When he saw that did not succeed, because Yaakov was able to convince the person he sent not to kill him physically, he then made a deal, Chazal tell us midrashically, with Lavan, saying that we got a problem over here. Our idolatrous beliefs and goals cannot be accomplished with Yaakov in this world. The only etzer is that we can kill him. We have to cause him to lose his faith and belief in his religious goals, and perhaps convince him to be an idolater like us, to weaken his power, that we should have ascendancy against him. And therefore, Chazal tells us, when it comes to Lavan, we say in the Haggadah, Lavan bikesh lakara sakoil. Lavan, by having him be in the house for over 22 years, tried to ultimately cause Yaakov and his children and the wives to assimilate and acculturate, to become idolaters like him, to give them a weakness when it comes to religious beliefs and goals, so that he would be able to have Lavan and Esav ascendancy over Yaakov when it comes to the world at large. That was their goal, because if you weaken him, Parak Ulcham Al Tzarecha, once he basically has the Yerida Ruchanis, you can get ascendancy against him. Unfortunately for Lavan, he did not succeed. And that's why Chazal tell us that one of the messages Yaakov said when he came back later on, one of the messages that Yaakov said when he came back to Eretz Canaan after 22 years, he said to Esav, "I'm Lavan Garte, I lived with Lavan for so many years. The Tariag Meshashemati, I observed all the Torah I observed in Eretz Canaan. Lemati Mamasef Haroim, I did not follow his ideas and goals and his idolatrous beliefs." This message was sent to Esav to tell him, you didn't succeed in killing me, you didn't concede with Lavan to cause me to have a spiritual decline, you're still under my powers, as my father had told you at that time, and therefore you can't harm me based upon this reality. So we therefore see from this specific narrative that when it comes to anti-Semites, one of their goals to weaken our powers in the world as Jews is to cause us to literally leave our religious beliefs as a Jew and convert to their religious beliefs and water down our beliefs of what God gave us to observe in Torah and mitzvahs as a way of causing them to have ascendancy and have power over us. The fact of the matter is that in world Jewish history, you find that the Goyim sometimes, when it comes to persecutions, wanted to kill us and commit genocide against us. There are times that they wanted to have forced conversion, like when the Megillah, when we had the Egeres Taman written, the Jews of Yemen were being forced to try to convert to this new religion that was being thrown upon them, that was very, very similar to the concepts of the Muslim, the Islam world itself. People wanted to force their conversion, and the Rambam wrote this Egeres to Taman, to Mechazik the Jews, not to listen, not to believe what they're telling you. You should not, God forbid, convert to any religion. That's Issa Deraisa Yerev Al Yava. You can't basically give up your religion to believe other types of religions that are against this. So the Goyim have tried to cause us to assimilate and acculturate, etc., etc. We then have another plan, which Esav demonstrated in Parshas Vayishlach, where he said, Nisav and Elecha, let's go together, let's travel together, which is interpreted by the Beis Halevi, the Yosef Halevi Soloveitchik, to mean that Esav figured, well, I can't have him give up everything because he won't do it. What about making a unit between us? I and Yaakov will travel together. He'll give up a little bit of his religious goals and accept some of mine. I'll give up some of my goals and accept his. We'll make a new world religion. That's called the concept of Christianity, where you can believe in their God and believe in our God simultaneously. That's Jews for JC. That's another way of following Esav's example to destroy us religiously and take away our status of having power over them, going back to the bracha given by Yitzhak in Parshas Todos itself. Once again, over the world's history, we've seen that the Goyim tried to weaken us and hurt us various ways. Chazal say the symbolism, midrashically, of the Sar Shel Esav meeting Yaakov and wounding him momentarily by touching his Ged Anasha, that concept of momentary weakness, but ultimately speaking later on, seeing the sun rise, being able to be healed, and the wounds basically be taken away, is a midrashic, futuristic statement that the Goyim are going to try to cause to wound you, and the Midrash either by killing you, or by causing you to convert and assimilate and acculturate. They're always going to be out on the outlook to try to do such, to take away your ascendancy in this world. And this has been our Jewish historical record for thousands of years. But the worst part of the anti-Semitism, however, in actuality, comes to the following. When it comes to anti-Semitism, the most dangerous and perhaps the most reckless form of anti-Semitism that we've been faced with and we're still faced with it to this very day is the type of anti-Semitism which was created by Esav's grandson, whose name was Amalek. The Amalek form of anti-Semitism is the most dangerous because their basic attitude is articulated later on in Tanakh in the book of Megillas Esther. The Megillas Esther says, when Haman came to Ahasuerus and wanted to take care of the Jewish problem, he said, what should be the ultimate gezerah in Persia? Lahashvil abed as kol ha-Yehudim, to literally destroy and eradicate all the Jews, total genocide, ishvetinach, whether you're a man, woman, or child. All the Jews have to be ultimately eradicated, total genocide. This was the idea and goals of Amalek in his manifestation. No compromise, no ability to convert or change your ideology, assimilate and acculturate, totally to eradicate every Jew on the face of this earth. This was the most severe form of anti-Semitism, called the concept of being an Amalek. That was the most intense form of anti-Semitism that Amalek developed from the Hashkafa of Esav. The Chazal say upon Esav, Halachi bidu Esav soni es Yaakov, it's a known fact in our Jewish tradition that going back to Pashas told us that Esav had an internal enmity for the Jewish people, and that was created then. This was the Yerush he gave genetically over to his children, his grandchildren, Atzav Kol HaDaros, and the one that got the worst form of this feeling of enmity, of sin, of hatred, were his grandchild Amalek and the children of Amalek afterwards. That's why Chazal look upon the Amalekim as the worst form of anti-Semitism that's still plaguing the Jews to this very day. What's interesting, however, is that Chazal tell us that in order for the Amalekim, anti-Semites, to have power over us and to inflict any punishment or desire to destroy us, what's interesting to note is that the Jews have to have a certain shortfall in their religiosity for this Amalek's ideology to come into existence. What do I mean? So the first place we see Amalek attacking the Jews, believe it or not, is at the end of Parshas Bishalach, where the Jews are making a trek towards Har Sinai after having left Mitzrayim, after having experienced Kriyas Yamsuf. We're heading towards Har Sinai to Mekabel the Torah, and we're attacked momentarily by Amalek in the Midbar. Chazal say they attacked us in a place called Rephidim. Chazal say, why was it called Rephidim? Besides the place name, it's because Rephidim is an acronym, Sherof Yudei Midivrei Torah, that the Jews showed a slackening of observing whatever Torah mitzvahs they were given before Har Sinai in the Midbar, and that slackening and lessening of their religious observance momentarily caused Amalek to have a momentary ability to take the upper hand against us, to try to attack us. Now, the ability for that to happen is based upon, once again, what the Yitzchak had told Esav, the Alter Zayde, beforehand. And what is that? He says that, ultimately speaking, the only way you could have ascendancy and inflict harm upon your brother is only one case. Kasher tarid uferakta ulam al savarecha. If Yaakov will undergo a spiritual decline, Yeridu Ruchanis, then you'll be able to get the upper hand and have power over him. When the Jews showed, for whatever reason, a weakness when it came to the spiritual observance in the Midbar, that was Yerida Ruchanis. All of a sudden, the anti-Semitism of Amalek had a rise. They were able to threaten us momentarily. Ultimately, what happened was, is that when Moshe and Aaron and Hur went and they gave the Jews, the Jewish army, the symbolism, how to overpower Amalek, to rededicate ourselves to Hashem and bring ourselves back up to a high spiritual plane, that Aliyah Ruchanis allowed us to overpower the Amalekim and destroy that group at that point in time itself. Chazal say the two Averos that caused the Arid initially when it came to Amalek was, number one, the lack of observing certain mitzvahs they were observing at that point in time, a lack of mitzvah observance or belief in Hashem, and number two, the infrastructure of Klal Yisrael was being hurt by fighting taking place between Jew amongst Jews at that point in time. When you have riffing your dime when it comes to observing Torah, and this parid and the separation amongst the Jews, that gives the ability for the concept of Amalek to raise its ugly head and to threaten the Jewish people. Now, why is this important? Going back to the pasuk I just quoted from Megillas Esther, of how Ahasuerus was convinced by Haman, now's the time to attack the Jews and destroy the Jews. What were the things that, basically speaking, that Haman said to, quite obviously speaking, to Ahasuerus to convince him we're now able to beat them because they had a spiritual demise? He wanted to convince Ahasuerus that the Jews, quite obviously speaking, were not observing Torah Mitzvahs the way they should. There was a spiritual Yerida. And also the fact that Jews were fighting amongst themselves in Persia, they weren't able to live b'shalom amongst themselves, so they're surely not going to be good citizens in our empire. That was quite obviously Haman said to Ahasuerus to convince him to join him in making this decree to destroy the Jews. Later on, Rav Shimon Yochai in the Gemara is told, Sefer Megillah, he asks his Talmidim, why was there a gezerah placed against the Jews in Persia? So the three answers given. Number one, an idol had been created for people to bow down to, and the majority of the Jews in Persia bowed down to that idol to give cover to the king who had demanded that you do such. It was an Avodah Zarah. Number two is, they had pleasure from the Suda that Achashverosh had made, which is mentioned in the beginning of the Megillah. That Suda was a very unfortunate, unique Suda that had a symbolism behind it. At that Suda, ultimately the king put on the big day Kohen Gadol that had been taken away from the Beis HaMikdash Rishon at Churban Bayis Rishon that was now in the possession of the Persian Empire. He gave people to drink from utensils, wine, that were Kalim used for wine in the Beis HaMikdash. What was the purpose? To show disdain and disrespect for the Beis HaMikdash, to tell the Jews the 70 years have already gone by, you were not redeemed, you're never going to be redeemed, you're going to be permanent citizens of the Persian Empire, and you're never going to return and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. If you were at such a meal and you heard that being said, you would surely lose your appetite and not want to eat or partake of such a meal, even though a meal might have been catered with glatt kosher food and glatt kosher drink. But nevertheless, the Jews, for whatever reason, they had hanot at this meal. It didn't bother them that we're using kalim for the Beis HaMikdash, or the king was putting on the big day kohen gadol, showing disdain and disrespect to the concept of redemption. That was another major chet why the Jews momentarily were subject to the threats of Amalek. And thirdly, there was tremendous lack of harmony and interaction and friendliness and achva and achdus amongst the Jews in Persia. Tremendous fights. It was a very, very contentious group of people. Those chatoyim of riffing your daimi divrei Torah, and also the concept of freedom, of separateness amongst the Jews, fighting, infrastructure fighting, caused them to have a weakness to be subject momentarily to the wills and whims of Achashverosh and Haman. What did Mordechai and Esther do? Kenois kol Yehudim. They brought an achdus to the Jews at that point in time. And number two, they fasted, they did tshuva to mechapa on the chatoyim of bowing down to the tzelem, having hanah from that specific terrible Suda, and ultimately they were able to rectify the problem that you read the Aliyah going back up into the spiritual level and was saved from Amalek itself. This is the groundswell of when Amalek sees. We have Yeridos, spiritual Yeridos, national Yeridos when it comes to the way Jews deal with each other. They feel they can take advantage of it, and this has been their philosophy to this very day. The relevance of all this is mentioned by my Rebbe Roy Soloveitchik in the name of his Zaydi, I'm referring to specifically Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. What did Rav Chaim Soloveitchik say? So I want to share with you a certain concept that he had articulated. He said, any nation in the future that says their major purpose on the face of this earth is to destroy the Jewish people from the face of this earth, if this is their hashkafa, if this is their ideology, then ultimately speaking, they are called, according to Chazal, ideological Amalekim, and the mitzvah Timchazech Amalek applies to this group of people. And the fact is, there's a kapitel in Sefer Tehillim, you look it up, kapitel Pei Gimel, 83, where you find these ideologies of a whole group of nations that happen to have contemporary sequels in today's historical map on the Mideast, who are conspiring together to figure out how we're going to join together to destroy the Jewish people from the face of this earth. Any group of people say that's their purpose, total genocide of the Jews, have a din of ideological Amalekim, and the concept of Timchazech Amalek destroying them and getting rid of them applies to this group of people based upon Torah law. This is what Rav Soloveitchik heard from his Zaydi, Rav Chaim, and he uses to answer a very difficult Rambam dealing with this specific concept. Why am I saying this? Because when it comes to the wars we have now in Eretz Israel, going back to October 7th, I want to bring to your attention certain things historically that were taking place then, that later on were pointed out to even the Jews in captivity as one of the reasons Hamas, Yimach Shemo V'Zichrom, wanted to attack the Jews at that point in time. There's no question that the agenda of Hamas, Hezbollah, of Iran, and all the other people that are part of that conspiracy is total genocide of the Jewish people, Rahmat al-Itzlan. You just have to look at the various documents, mission statements of these groups, and you'll see that the concept of the Hashkaf of Amalek is contained in their mission statement. What is it that preceded the attack on October 7th? If you remember the months that preceded it, you had, number one, the fact there was tremendous infrastructure, a division of the Jewish people fighting when it comes to judicial reform. You had the religious against the secular, secular against the religious against religious, secular against secular. There was a total breakup in Israeli society. Major forms of potential fighting, if not physical, at least verbal fighting, when it comes to the mass rallies taking place in the streets. It was something that was frightening to see and to witness. Very, very dangerous. And don't think Hamas and all the other Hebrew did not see this breakage in the infrastructure of the Jewish people taking place in front of their eyes. In fact, that was what attracted them to say to themselves, well, we know when the Jews are not in the state of Achdus, history has told us, we can attack. That's one of the reasons they decided to attack on that specific point in time. Number two, the fact that Shabbos and all the other major halachas of the Torah were not being observed by many, many of the secular Jews in Eretz Israel. In fact, they were having various celebrations taking place around that point in time that involved tremendous Chil Shabbos. It wasn't just they were involved in certain types of activities which might even border on the question of idolatry, but when it comes to the concept of Shabbos and such, a lot of this stuff was taking place at the same time. We had Simchas Torah taking place, being rejoicing with Torah and mitzvahs, and a certain segment of Klal Yisrael was busy totally rejecting all of that. Those two together is what, as I pointed before, Refidim, that gives Amalek the ability to momentarily to overpower us and overcome us, and therefore that's what ultimately happened. Rachman al-Islam, exactly what Chazal said in the past, that formula is a formula for tremendous destruction. And that's what ultimately happened. The irony is, what the Gaim did not figure out, is once the attack took place and the way they did this attack, Rachman al-Etzlan, the Neshama Lach Nevach that was destroyed and killed by these animals, if anything, this caused people to rethink what they were doing and caused, believe it or not, the opposite to take place amongst the Jews. A tremendous achdus developed there for amongst all the members of Eretz Israel at that point in time and Jews around the world. There were also people who decided, I want to become a Shomer Torah v'mitzvos, I want to be Shomer Shabbos now, I want to put on tefillin, I want to put on tzitzis. There was a spiritual revival. So the two things that caused the potential breach, that caused the potential destruction, was rectified based upon the attack. And that's why you've seen in the last year plus that all of a sudden Klaus were given the ability to fight back, to overpower the enemy. At this point in time, we're missing getting all the hostages back. But Hamas is almost totally destroyed. Hezbollah, that was a co-conspirator, that's been almost totally destroyed when it comes to its military capacities. Iran now realizes, after having shooting so many missiles at us, that we retaliated, destroying their ability even to protect their country. All the missile systems that were in place to protect them from our attacks against them have been totally destroyed. Some of the facilities involved in making the nuclear missile components was also destroyed. They realized they're in a very, very bad situation. And they're freaking out now because historically they now are in a very bad position, because during the period of time of the attack, the current government in America were basically involved in appeasing them, letting them make a lot of money through the oil and everything else, and had a lot of money to spread around to pay for all the groups who were trying to kill the Jews by giving them endless amounts of missiles and other types of weaponry to threaten the Jewish people. They realized, however, that in a couple of days this is going to be coming to the end, because Trump already said he is going to basically do the opposite. He's not involved in appeasement. He's involved in making sure that this thing should never happen again, threatening Hezbollah, Hamas, and even Iran with potential destruction if they continue this craziness. And therefore, if you see what's happening historically in front of our eyes, we see a total change of attitude and a total fear on their part. They're all now thinking maybe we should stop this, maybe we should make ceasefires and return the refugees, and et cetera, et cetera. The non-Jewish world, these anti-Semites are in tremendous fear and trepidation. And at the end, the Rabban Hashem is in control. But what we have to do as Klal Yisrael is to realize this level of anti-Semitism can be countered. for our hishtadlis, besides Hashem doing what he has to do, by us returning to Hashem and being involved in Torah and mitzvahs, strengthening our Shmir Shabbos and Kashrus and getting as many Jews as possible to join along and to return to Yiddishkeit, bringing an achdus worldwide of Jews that we shall work together and do things together with Ava of Achva Shalom Vareyus. If we're involved in these types of activities, this is the counterforce to the power of Amalek. This gives us Yerida Elyona, an elevation of our spirituality, and count is the Yerida Ruchanit that we had suffered before. And this is the power Hashem is going to be giving us to allow the proper authorities in the world, the superpowers that are pro us, pro Torah, pro mitzvahs, and pro Jews, should have the power to influence the rest of the world to likewise ultimately decide to make peace with the Jewish people, to eradicate anti-Semitism, to bring the ultimate Mashiach come, which will be the Mashiach that will cause the redemption of the entire world, to get rid of all the various types of other isms that exist in this world, get rid of the wokeism and everything else that's destroying the ethics and morality of society at large. There's a lot to clean up, but we already see the beginning of this happen slowly but surely. Let's hope and pray, as we're in this very difficult situation, to realize and be cognizant of the fact that anti-Semitism is not meant to be forever. Hashem says in Parshas Bishalach, besides you being involved in Timchus Echamolach, destroying the Amalekim with your physical warfare and battle to protect yourselves, concept of Kuach Nefesh, you're allowed to kill people to save yourselves. Besides warfare, Hashem says, Moch Emchus Echamolach, at the end, I'm going to eradicate anti-Semitism from all the entire face of the earth. Anti-Semitic behavior and reasons and rationale behind anti-Semitism will be totally eradicated, and those who don't want to eradicate it will be eliminated from the face of this earth when it comes to population centers. The Rabban Hashem calls the shots. He created the world. He watches the world, supervises the world, and he will make sure the world he wants to exist, that those who want to exist, who he wants to exist, will continue to exist, and those that serve as an opposition to God's world and are doing things to destroy society and destroy any spirituality that God wants to exist in this universe, the Rabban Hashem says, Mach Emcha, I'll get rid of them, I'll take care of that group. And we're going to see this happen, Tamidim and Tamidos. You have to have patience and time. You have to be medactic and do your thing with doing Torah v'mitzvahs, and give tzedakah and charity to Achenu ben Yisrael, especially to those in Eretz Yisrael who have suffered tremendous harm and have lost mishpacha members fighting for Klal Yisrael or were killed Nebuch in the attacks against us. We have to help Achenu ben Yisrael and Chesed and tzedakah to help them get better, to help them survive. Hashem sees us doing what we have to do below in observance of Torah and mitzvahs. And Torah is a big thing because Torah has the power to save us and to protect us. And if you think that was just an accidental phenomenon, the 180 ballistic missiles were shot at us in a very short period of time, and no major impact took place to the Jews living in all the cities in Eretz Israel, if you don't realize that's an open miracle of the Yad Hashem on the level of Nisim Galuyim that we saw at the time of Kriyas Yamsuf, you're making a very big mistake. No other country could have said we took away 180 ballistic missiles that were shot to us in 10, 15 minutes, and be able to survive such an onslaught. It was the Yad Hashem protecting us. The intensity of Torah being learned in Arizona yeshivas and the seminaries is a megin umatzel. It protects us and it saves us. Anybody who thinks otherwise is fooling themselves. It's not b'keich v'osim yadi, as the Goyim say, that they might come barechu v'besus, anachnu b'shem l'kem neskir. We mentioned God's name, and that is the power of Torah mitzvahs that gives the ability to protect ourselves and overpower our enemies. Let's hope and pray that we'll realize as we're reading the Parshiyos over here that we can say to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, even though in Lavan Garti we've lived with a non-Jewish world and a non-Jewish society, Targum Mitzvah Shemarti, we've still been able to observe Torah v'mitzvahs, Lamati Mamasav Arayim, we haven't learned their Hashkafas, Keruos, we still may maintain Hashkafas Israel, and with the stability of Klal Yisrael, let's slowly but surely coming closer and closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the Chizik and Torah v'mitzvahs becoming a universal phenomenon, especially in Eretz Israel, that will be the segula that the Rabban Hashem will send Mashiach Tzidkenu through the concept of Tzim B'Mishpat Tipadeh, with being medactic and halacha with Mishpat and Tzedakah, and Tzedakah will also be a major activity of Klal Yisrael on a worldwide basis. It says, those are the activities that will bring Mashiach to Kenu, Amen v'Amen. Have a wonderful day. There is a hope and a definite haftacha given to us. So sit back, watch, and do what you have to do as a Jew and Jewess and Avedas Hashem, and you'll see Yeshua Hashem Shkeheref Ayim.
You have been listening to a presentation of BensTorah.com.